Well, what a joy it is to be reminded of what he has accomplished on the cross, which we just sung about. We looked at that Friday. Everything that he went through and what he atoned for on Good Friday, and now we get to look at the resurrection. The resurrection. We need to smile, right? Come on. This is life eternal.
Amen.
I know life is hard, but it's exactly what Satan would want for us to focus on our suffering and not focus on life eternal, right? That's promised to us.
Amen.
Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the whole gamut and spectrum of your redemption plan. Proclaimed long ago, thousands of years ago, to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. Then to see it come to fruition over time. And those parts that have not yet come to fruition, we know will come because of what you've already fulfilled. And so we can smile no matter how hard life is. We can be joyful because you do not abandon your people. Those who have received, accepted, surrendered, and believed in your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The 1800s or 19th century theologian J.C. Ryle said this: in an age of abounding unbelief. Now, he's saying this in the 1800s. We could say that for any century of time, couldn't we? An age of unbounding unbelief. Isn't that what every age is filled with? In an age of abounding unbelief and skepticism, and I would say we live in an age where there's all kinds of skepticism, we shall find that the resurrection of Christ will bear any weight that we can lay upon it. Isn't that true? There are so many people in the world that throw all kinds of accusations, seemingly convincing proofs that Christianity is false. And what seems to be logical, deductive, philosophical arguments against Christianity. Yet, in the end, Christianity still stands today and continues to be spread throughout the entire world. Why? Because Christ is risen.
Amen.
That's exactly why Christianity continues to spread throughout the world. If Christ had not risen, trust me, Christianity would have died in the first century. But Christ is risen. And there is a living God who overcame death, and because of that, he continues to work in the hearts of people to believe this message. Think about all the arguments that people bring against Christianity. Oh, the Bible, it's not reliable. The apostles, they made up the resurrection. The supernatural, it's not real. The only thing that exists is the material. If you ask any former skeptic that has been converted to Christianity, more times than not, they will say it was the resurrection of Christ that convinced them that Christianity is true. And it seems like once that massive hurdle someone gets over, the resurrection, every other argument seems to dissipate. Because there are reasonable answers to every argument that stands against Christianity. But that one seems to be the one that knocks down all the others. They had to deal with the largest home run swing and claim of the Bible that Jesus is alive. And that's nothing new, because that's exactly what the people in the first century had to deal with. The very first followers of Jesus had to deal with that. They look at a tomb. They see it's empty. What happened? And what they had to do was they had to look at that evidence first before they could deal with anything else. My encouragement to you this morning is this: believe the evidence before you for greater understanding later. Believe the evidence before you for greater understanding later. You will see what I mean by that as we move through this text. We're going to see three characters in John's account of the resurrection that had to deal with the evidence of an empty tomb. And in dealing with the evidence of an empty tomb, they didn't have all of their questions answered immediately. But that one was the evidence God laid right before their eyes. And that's the evidence that God lays before every one of your eyes right now: an empty tomb. A body that has never been found. Why? Let's look first at a faithful woman's disturbance. Let's read our text, though. John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I'm not sure if John's gloating there. Maybe seems like it a little bit. We'll get to that soon. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The very first detail that John mentions in his account, of his eyewitness account, is that this is the first day of the week. First day. This is Sunday. Christ arose on the first day of the week. That is primarily why Christians early on began gathering on Sunday. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The church gathered on the first day of the week. Why would God have it planned that Jesus rise on the first day of the week? Why not the sixth or the seventh day of the week? The seventh day of the week being Sabbath. Why? God wants to make a statement about the new covenant in Christ. Just as God began making creation on day one, so now God is bringing a kind of new creation on day one of the week. God brought a physical creation in Genesis on day one, but here God brings a new created physical life in the raising of Christ from the dead. God created light on day one. Is it significant that God created light on day one, and then on day one here, God brings Christ out of darkness? I think it is. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says that God is light. Listen to what theologian Kevin Van Hooser says about this. To affirm that God is light is to understand that God is the source of his own being. God lights everything, but nothing lights God. As white light contains all the colors of the rainbow, so God's glory encompasses all his perfections, that is, his attributes. Light is meant to shine. God creates light in Genesis so that his glory might shine in his creation. How much more does light shine in the resurrection as he creates life from death? The sheer opposite of life, the negative to life itself. God is making a statement that as God brings life from Jesus' deathly body, so God will bring life to dead sinners. God's image bearers, according to Genesis 2, now will shine as God's lights in the world. God's image bearing, light shining people will gather on the day that God created eternal life in the very first human body, Jesus, the Son of God. You see, Christians, we have to do theology. We have to do it well. There are still professing Christians that meet on the Sabbath day as if that's the day that we're supposed to meet. They're not reading the New Testament correctly. They're not seeing how the Old Testament fits with the New Testament. We have to do good theology. This is why God does it this way. Because he wants to make a connection between day one of creation in Genesis and day one here. Now, Mary Magdalene is the only woman mentioned by name here in verses 1 and 2. The Gospels, that is the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, inform us that there were other women who went to the tomb and names them by name. But we have a hint of it. In verse 2, Mary says, "We do not know where they laid him." She says "we," probably referring to the other women that were with her, even though John doesn't mention them by name. She arrived, and she was absolutely and completely disturbed. Why? She found the grave. The stone was lifted away from the opening. She doesn't even venture into the tomb. Immediately, she goes to tell Peter and John. And what's her explanation? We do not know where they laid him. They took him. They took him. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Interesting deduction from reasoning. I mean, that is a natural reasoning, right? Because we just can't believe in a resurrection, right? It's impossible. There's no way resurrections can happen. Ask any atheist. Richard Dawkins, whoever. She's following the reasoning and thinking of her flesh. Her response communicates to us so much of her present understanding. She had no expectation of a resurrection. She had no hope or belief that a resurrection was going to happen, even though she saw Lazarus raised from the dead, or at least would have heard about it. She was a part of Jesus' followers. Even though Jesus himself communicated to his disciples that he was going to rise from the dead. Now, I mean, maybe the disciples never told the other followers about it. I don't know. But she at least saw Lazarus come back. To her disturbance, right? She's assuming there's no body there. And she was right, there was no body. But she didn't even go in to look. The only human explanation was that someone pushed the stone away and stole the body, since robbing graves was a somewhat known crime back then. In fact, in AD 41 to 54, Emperor Claudius reigned over the Roman Empire during those years. He actually made robbing graves a capital offense because it was going on. So she would have been familiar with these crimes that were going on, and that's her deduction. There was someone else who tried to use that argument too, didn't they? The chief priests, when they realized there was no body, what did they tell the soldiers to do to spread the rumor that someone had stolen the body from the grave? Do you struggle to view earthly events through the spiritual lens of God's purposes? Mary saw an empty tomb and interpreted it as a stolen body rather than from God's word, Jesus, who said, "In 3 days I will rise." How do you do when you look at the events of the news? The problems or struggles that go on in your personal life, or that go on in bigger scales of world events? Do you look at them and get depressed? Do you look at them and just wonder, man, what in the world is God doing? See, if we don't look at every event in our lives and in the world through the lens of Scripture, you will get anxious. You will get worried. Unbelief will grow in your heart, and you won't be able to handle it. We have to stop looking at events through our eyes and look at them through God's eyes. Scripture. And believe what He says. Doesn't matter what happens out there. Doesn't matter what ruler rises up and what country gets torn apart, or what new world empire happens, or what famines may come, or whatever. God will take care of his people. Amen. And he has promised to do that. And we must walk around this earth as Christians with joy, with evidence on our faces that we believe that. Amen. Because if we don't, then what kind of a witness is that? What are we showing the world? We want them to believe that there is a God reigning over all things. And the early Christians really did believe that, which is why they were willing to go to the arena and get torn apart by beasts, why they were willing to be beheaded, why they were willing to accept disease and whatever else came their way, because they believed God reigned because of the resurrection. Now, while Mary was disturbed, I want you to notice the men don't follow in her exact footsteps, okay, of the implications of a stolen body. So let's look at this, a believing man's misapprehension. Misapprehension. John and Peter's immediate reaction is to run to the tomb. Verse 3. And then verse 4, we find who arrived at the tomb first. It was John, because John wanted to slip that little detail in there. It's comical, right, that these little details are in the scriptures, right? It makes them believable, doesn't it? Amen. Because we're humans, right? Now, a lot of people have offered suggestions as to why John threw that in there, that he ran faster than Peter. Some think, well, maybe John's just younger and more athletic. Maybe John is trying to show that he's better. Some have thought that. I mean, he is the one that we read later on who says, I believed. Who knows? John doesn't give us the reason for why he did that. It seems to be that John probably wants to put this in here to demonstrate that he's younger, while Peter's probably older in age. And so a younger John would be able to run faster. Remember, John was the one that outlived all the other apostles, all the way up to 80 or 90 AD. He stoops down and notices the linen that Jesus was wrapped in, but did not walk into the tomb, verse 5. Did not walk in. Did not go in. Verse 6, Simon Peter came, he caught up. But what does Peter do? He bursts through and he goes into the tomb. Typical Peter, right? Just got to be there. He's the one that jumped out of the boat, right, to go see Jesus. He's the one that had to speak right before all the apostles could get a word in. Just excited, wanting to know. What's going on? And that's okay. God made Peter exactly the way God wanted him to be. Amen. The fact that two men have witnessed this means that they have a viable testimony in the Jewish court. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, you needed two witnesses. John and Peter are two witnesses. You may think, yeah, but Mary's a third. Yes, in our day, that would be a third testimony. In their day, women were not allowed to testify in court. It was reserved for the men. Jesus was brought back to life in a body that left or departed from the linen. Think about that compared to Lazarus. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, what happened? He walked out of the tomb with linen wrappings and everything, right? This is a different kind of resurrection. I think this little detail that the wrappings are still there, the headpiece is folded, gives us insight into that this is a different kind of resurrection in nature. Jesus assumes a body that will never die, contrary to Lazarus. John does not tell us anything about Peter and any remark that he may have. Luke's account of the resurrection says that Peter went back marveling. Luke 24, verse 12. That word there, marvel, in the Gospel of Luke probably means something more like wondering. How can this be? I mean, there's no body, but we got wrappings. Like, what's up with that? How can his body be missing, but his clothes still present? But on the other hand, verse 8, John, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. What did John see? He saw an empty tomb. But not just an empty tomb, the clothes left there. I mean, if someone was going to steal a body, they would have kept Jesus wrapped up. I mean, who wants to expose a stinky, decaying body, right? That means something. Oftentimes, scholars will point out that the apostles, or at least John here, seems to believe not just because the tomb is empty, but because of positively what is present there, the wrappings. But yet none of them understood anything of the scriptures and how the Old Testament pointed to this reality of a risen Messiah, verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture. What's going on here? John believed, but lacked understanding. See what God was doing. The evidence was right in front of John. Are you going to believe that? And just wait on all your other questions. They could not point to one scripture in the Old Testament that pointed to a resurrection. They had zero understanding of that. It's there. Peter, right, Psalm 16, in one of his earliest sermons, quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11, that Christ did not see decay, right? But he had no understanding of Psalm 16 at the time, until later. They were clueless. Luke 24, turn to Luke 24. A couple examples here just to show you. Luke 24. This is on the road to Emmaus. Christ appears to these two men. Luke 24, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Go over to verse 44. Now Jesus is appearing to the disciples. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They look at an empty tomb. They can't give any reasonable explanation for it. It's supernatural. They can't even point to the Old Testament. I mean, there's plenty of verses. Hosea chapter 6, verse 13. "After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up." Hosea 6, 13. Or what about Isaiah 53, 11? This is fascinating. See, this is why we have scholarship. Isaiah 53, 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." Now, probably every one of your translations say, "and he shall see and be satisfied." In the 1940s, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, where we have found the oldest of Hebrew manuscripts that we have. You know what the Dead Sea Scrolls say? We found the entire book of Isaiah. Dead Sea Scrolls say, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light and be satisfied." You know what light means? Life. The resurrection. They knew that verse. But they couldn't give any explanation. At the time that John is writing this gospel, many years later, he writes in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. So the Jews said to him, verse 18, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" This is what Jesus says in verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." I do believe that as John looked at that empty tomb, he was reflecting and probably remembered John 2. He remembered Jesus saying, "I'm going to raise my body." That's why he believed. But he couldn't point to an Old Testament text. He couldn't figure out how the scriptures confirm that. He was just going with the evidence. And so he set his questions aside until they would be answered later. He believed in the moment. Brothers and sisters, sometimes all knowledge is not necessary to believe the particular truth that God is confronting us with. Augustine put it this way in the 5th century, Christian church leader: "Believe in order to understand. Believe in order to understand. But to expect full understanding in the midst of the evidence without having to believe in Christ moves contrary to the Christian faith as a whole, doesn't it? If you expect, brothers and sisters, all knowledge to come to you apart of faith in Christ, then where is there any room left for faith? None. At that point, you don't need it. You don't need to depend on Christ because you know everything. This kind of attitude puts you in the driver's seat rather than Jesus himself. God was calling John to trust him in that moment, the words that Jesus had spoken, that he would rise. In the same way, God is calling you and I to believe the words that Jesus has spoken and that the apostle has written down from eyewitness testimony. John was an eyewitness to Jesus' teaching on this, and he was an eyewitness to the close and empty tomb. But don't just take John's account. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. It's not an isolated revelation. Just start reading the Bible, and the Bible has a way of convincing the reader on its own. If you will read with the eyes of belief, I can promise you that whatever darkness your life is in now, God will bring light to your life. May not get rid of all your problems, but he will bring light into your struggles. He will bring truth, and he will bring beauty into all the difficulties. You know, John Newton, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, he wrote, at least of what I have, I know of four sermons that he wrote on the resurrection. And he speaks of what he calls moral evidence. There's scientific evidence. There's mathematical evidence. But he says there's moral evidence. How many of you, and it goes like this, his argument goes like this, how many of you have ever been to the Galapagos Islands? Anyone? I'm using a present-day example. I don't think he was aware of the Galapagos Islands at that time. This is a present example. I haven't been there, have you? But I know there have been people who have been there. And so I take their word that it exists. How many of you have been to Antarctica? Raise your hand. How many in here have been to Antarctica? Nobody. How do we know it exists? Because there have been people who've been there, right? You don't just believe the picture that you see on the internet. That would be foolish. There's eyewitness testimony. The experience of others or a number of others is evidence enough to state that something exists or has truly happened. Further, brothers and sisters, let their martyrdoms, the apostles' martyrdoms, also show you that what they saw was real and true. Think about it. They lost everything that was close and dear to them to go and spread the name of Christ to tribes and countries that in the end eventually killed every one of them. They died poor. They died as criminals of the state. That's why they were killed. And some of them died lonely. Listen to what John Newton says. Imposters. Okay, that's the claim on the apostles. Oh, they're just imposters. They made this up. Imposters, there have been many. But we cannot conceive that any set of men would deliberately and by consent contrive and imposture, which in the nature of the thing, in this context, the resurrection, could procure nothing to them, that is, give them nothing, no benefits, or to their followers, but contempt, stripes, imprisonment, and death. Here's his point. People do not die if they made up a lie to then get imprisoned and eventually killed. People will die for a lie if it gets them earthly wealth or materials or gain or fame or some sort of gift in this life. But if all your message gets you is death, you don't make that up. No human will live for that. Were they hallucinating? No, they weren't hallucinating. too many people saw Christ for it to be one man's hallucination. What evidence is before your eyes that you might be rejecting? The evidence of a changed life? And I've heard of testimonies of drunks and drug addicts who, upon surrendering to Christ, they don't want that stuff anymore. It's long gone. What other evidence are you rejecting? The evidence of the scriptures? The fact that we have fragmented manuscripts of New Testament documents that date all the way back to the 200s, 1800 years old? If you want to know more about the history of the Bible, come to our conference next month, Scribes and Scriptures, May 9th. All about the history of the Bible, how reliable it is. You can sign up at our website. Or is it the evidence you're rejecting of a guilty and convicted heart? Is God calling you to turn from a selfish lifestyle? A lifestyle where you are king currently, but God wants to be the king of your heart. Don't throw away the factual evidence of Christ's resurrection all for a lifestyle where you get to call the shots. It is so unwise. You will regret it in the end. It is the worst trade-off. Believe the evidence that Christ is alive and he's offering eternal life. Let me use this illustration. You may disregard it, but I'm going to use it anyways. There's a lot of married people in this room. You get to know someone a year, 6 months, maybe a year and a half. How well do you know them? And yet you're willing to commit your life to them, to serve them the rest of your life? When you've only known them for 6 months or a year, you gotta be crazy. Right? But we all accept, right, the covenant of marriage, right? But yet, we'll reject Christ, who's laid out all his terms on the table. This is what I've done. I mean, what has your spouse done for you before you get married? Have they died and then come back to life again? Don't you see what I'm saying? We're willing to make a commitment to a human who's done literally nothing for us. But we won't make commitment to a Christ who has died and come back to life so that you can have eternal life. See? Seems like it's a whole lot wiser to commit our lives to Christ. Now, I'm not bashing on marriage. I'm married myself. I get it. It's a wonderful thing. But Christ is far more reliable than your spouse. Amen. Christians, some of you in this room have believed and have experienced years of growth and understanding. Use that as a witness. People who are doubting, show them how much you have grown over the years in understanding. Because you believed. And then God gave you more understanding as you continued to trust his Son. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your promise. Your Son died and came back to life. That proves you are trustworthy. You are reliable. We can depend on you. Because when we trust in Christ, it is that same life that brought him back to life that enters us. And we live eternally. or will live eternally with you in a promised resurrected body. Help us, Lord, to believe these things. If we don't this morning, but for those of us that do believe these things, continue to grow our faith in them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.